is a message that I have labored over this week. It's a passage that's very important to me. It's very dear to me. But it's also a passage that can lead me to be getting to get a little bit shrill and a little bit, you need to, you know, I mean, it's one of those kind of things. So I've spent a lot of time thinking about it, and I hope that that process has been fruitful. But the question that Jesus asks in this text, do you want to be healed, is something that is far deeper than just a question of, hey, want to be healed? Much more important than that. So our text today is John chapter 5, verses 1 through 9. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. Now, John kind of tucks in that last little part. Now, that day was the Sabbath. And we'll be talking about that more next week. But that's a little bit of a fun fact, because that fun fact is the beginning of a whole new kind of era. We've just finished up what is referred to as the Cana cycle, a small little town that isn't mentioned anywhere else in any of the other gospel accounts. But it's called the Cana cycle because John is very organized. He breaks his book down into what can be described as literary units. And the first literary unit is the Cana cycle, because it begins with a miracle in Cana and ends with a miracle in Cana. And they're interesting miracles because they basically involve Jesus at a distance, one from a very long distance, not with a special hand move and the rub on the head or anything like that. It's the water all of a sudden becomes wine, and the son is healed. So we begin with a wedding that's saved, and we end with a son that's saved. It's really kind of important to see what's going on there and what will be going on. Basically, what you saw was Jesus ministering to Nicodemus, who's part of the Jewish elite. And then he ministers to an unnamed Samaritan woman. And then he ministers to a Gentile government official. And really, we see in that, and we see in this Cana cycle, kind of a model for what the early church is and what Jesus was all about, which is taking the gospel message everywhere to everyone. This isn't something that's just for one group of people. That's not the way that it works. We are seeing at the end of the Cana cycle the end, really, of the first year of Jesus' ministry on earth. And with the exception of him clearing the temple, there wasn't a lot of drama. There was important things that happened and lives were changed. But other than clearing the temple, and even in that case, the Jewish religious elite didn't really get all that worked up. They're kind of saying, well, under what authority are you doing this? But that's all about to change. The road is going to get a little bit bumpy. And part of it is with the last half of verse 9. It's on the Sabbath. So guess who are coming out? And we'll see it in full force next week. The Sabbath police are coming out. The legalists are coming out. So this is going to change. And I'm going to suggest to you that it wasn't inadvertent. It was quite intentional. As everything that Jesus does. There are no mistakes, there are no accidents, there are no inadvertencies. There are very planned, very careful points that are being made. In the process of taking the gospel literally everywhere. Now we're going to turn to a different cycle, another literary unit. It is going to be, it's what's referred to as the festival cycle, and we'll see it in John chapter 5 through John chapter 10. And like the name implies, this literary cycle will focus on the Jewish feasts and festivals. In essence, the focus will become on the Jews themselves. And that leads to conflict that will continue to build in this chapter and in the chapters to follow. Jesus is about to do something. Really, he's going to throw down a gauntlet that will eventually lead to his trial and to his execution. Verse 1. After this, and what is meant by after this, I presume you can see, is after what happened in chapter 4. There was a feast of the Jews, and the Jews went up to Jerusalem. Now, we've talked about, let's see, if you look at a map, you go, how is it that they're going up to Jerusalem? It looks more like they're going down to Jerusalem. But the reality is what we're talking about here is an elevation gain, two things really, an elevation gain from where they are up to a higher elevation in Jerusalem. And it is also Jewish custom and tradition that any time they are going from anywhere to Jerusalem, they will always refer to it as going up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is their holy place, and so they are going up there. Now, it's kind of hard for us to grasp the significance of what's going to be going on in this cycle because feasts and festivals don't have the same place in our culture. I mean, if you think about it, Easter and Christmas have really become, I mean, we can't say Christmas anymore. I mean, we do, but we're not supposed to. People don't like it when we say Christmas. We're supposed to say Happy Holidays. I still say Merry Christmas, but you get some sideways look. You get a little bit of a skunk eye here and there when you talk about Christmas. But they have been dumbed down to the point where it's about Santa Claus and Easter bunnies as opposed to the birth and death and resurrection of our Lord. It's a post-Christian culture that we're in, and it's why festivals that honor God and talk about Jesus are really not in fashion. But the Jews were deeply embedded in the symbolic reality of the feasts and festivals that represented all that God had done in their world. But Jesus is going to walk into these festivals and turn them upside down. And want to know why? Because he's going to look at the people and say, these feasts, these festivals that you celebrate so wonderfully, guess what? They're all about me. And they're all pointing to me. And that's the point that you need to get. And they don't like it. They don't like it one lick. Verse 2. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda. Now this is which had five roof colonnades. It's one of those things. This is a verse, by the way. If you want to look at the people that are skeptics about biblical truth and biblical inerrancy, in the past, they have always pointed to this verse. They've looked at it and said, this is it. This is it right here. This is the place where we can get you. Because there's no pool by the Sheep Gate in Jerusalem that it's just no pool there, much less a pool called Bethesda. There's no colonnades, there's no pool, there's no nothing. So how can you possibly say that the Bible is accurate? Well, the archaeologists dug a little bit deeper, and guess what they found? They found a pool with the colonnades and everything exactly in the right place, exactly as it's described in the Bible. So if you're a skeptic or you want to doubt the inerrancy of the Bible and the historical accuracy of the Bible, this is one of those places that ought to get your attention. Verses 3 and 5. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. Now, do you notice something there? Where's verse 4? There's no verse 4. Some of your Bibles will have verse 4 in brackets. It's one of those things where I'm just going to tell you, I'm going to spoil it for you right away. There's no reason to believe that the verse 4 that you'll see in the footnotes or anything else was written by John. In all likelihood, it is an addition later, well after John wrote his gospel, designed to explain why the invalid says what he says in verse 7. That verse, that missing verse, goes as follows. Waiting for the moving of the water, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred the water. Whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was healed of whatever disease he had. It is an addition that is attempting to explain why this guy is so adamant about getting into the water first. It is very common that this type of material, some people would attempt to add to Scripture after the fact, particularly when it reflects a popular superstition of that time. People love to add stuff to the Bible every chance they get. And one of the things that they love to add in is their traditions, their superstitions, and that sort of thing. And that's what is attempting to happen here. But it is valuable to the sense that it tells us why this guy is at this pool and why he wants to get in first, because it's a superstition. And he believes this superstition. And he thinks that if he just could get in there first, that that's what's going to heal him. This invalid, and with the terminology being used here, it's safe to presume that he is paralyzed. He is a paraplegic. And he's heard this myth, and he believes the myth. There was an aqueduct running under the pool, and periodically water would bubble up into the pool. And the myth was that this was an angel stirring up the water, and the first one into the pool after it was stirred up would be healed. How this myth got started really isn't important. All that matters is that this guy and many others believed it, and everyone is jockeying for position to be the first in the pool. Now, I want to pause for a second and tell you two things that this message is not going to be about. This is not going to be the Lord helps those that help themselves. According to the good people at Barna, close to 78% of people that claim to regularly attend church and regularly read the Bible are convinced that that saying is in the Bible. It is not. And one of the reasons it's not is, guess why? Because we can't help ourselves. We can't do the things that we need to do to bring us to salvation or anything else of significance. It comes from God. The other thing that this message is not going to be, and the reason I've taken a pause here, is because of this myth and this superstition that's going on. This is not a faith healing message, okay? This is not, if you have enough faith, you're going to be healed. Dude doesn't even know who healed him. Okay? He doesn't know who this guy is. He has to find out later and then tell the people who are asking him who it was that healed him. There is a faith component here, but I'm not going to give you the faith healer message of, if you just have enough faith, anything that is afflicting you will be healed. That is, in many senses, a very cruel message. And it's a very convenient message, because what it gives people the opportunity to do is to say, hey, if you come to me and you pray in faith and maybe you tuck in a little love gift and all of this, and you do it the way you're supposed to do it, and if you have enough faith, you're going to be healed. And then the person who's afflicted with something comes to that person and says, I'm still afflicted with it. My child is still sick. People are still suffering. Well, not my fault. You just don't have enough faith, which means it's works-based, not grace-based. We are going to see a situation here where this guy's not looking for Jesus. Jesus is looking for him. He doesn't go to Jesus. Jesus comes to him. God reaches down into the depths of his despair and pulls him up out of the mess. That's what our God's about. This guy has been paralyzed for 38 years, and he has been waiting for his chance. A chance that has never come, and a chance that probably will never come, as far as he sees it. His superstition is not going to heal him. That's absolutely for certain. But even in his superstition, he realizes it's not working. One of the questions we need to ask is why John has included this sign in his gospel account. What's the point? John, because of his organization, gives us seven signs. Why this one? I think one of the main reasons it is included is that there's virtually no way that this miracle could have been staged. This guy has been an invalid for 38 years. He's been a paraplegic for 38 years. And he has been by this pool for at least a good portion of those 38 years, and countless people have seen him there. This is simply not an individual who had faked an infirmity so that Jesus could fraudulently gin up his claim to be the Messiah. We see the same thing with Lazarus. Lazarus is dead for 4 days. He's starting to smell. People know that he's dead, and Jesus raises him from the dead. John wants us to believe, and he focuses on signs that leave no doubt. Verse 6. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" There are a bunch of people that are waiting around this pool. Jesus could have gone to any of them or all of them, but he focuses on this one guy and he moves towards him, not away from him. The man is in all likelihood a paraplegic, which means he probably has no bladder or bowel control. This guy stinks. He's soaked in his own excrement and urine. He stinks. Literally. But Jesus is not repelled by the stench, by his state of physical condition, or anything else. He moves in and he talks with him. And Jesus is bringing justice and love to the maligned and marginalized. And we should be doing the same thing. It's what God wants from all of us. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 16 through 17. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. I hear a lot of talk, well, Jesus isn't about social justice. Maybe not as you've defined social justice. But if you don't think Jesus is about issues of social justice at the basest possible level, what Bible are you looking at? Look at how Jesus responds to people. Look at the people he responds to. Look at the Samaritan woman. Just example after example after example of Jesus reaching out to the marginalized. I think there's things that have been done in the church houses in this country for hundreds of years that would just hack him off. Do hack him off. In terms of how people treat people. A friend and mentor of mine, Jeff Rogers, always asks one question of those he meets with for the first time. How can I serve you? And you know what? He means it. And quite frankly, it's something that has made a big impact on my life because I'm not there yet, but it's what I want to be all about. There are a couple of things that I'm going to say here today that may rub some people the wrong way. And here is one of them. Jesus asked this man, "Do you want to be healed?" Obviously, the answer is yes. I mean, D.A. Carson, in his commentary on the Gospel of John, makes the point that this man's response to that question is really kind of crotchety. I mean, it is not an honest seeking answer. It's more kind of an irritated response. But the question is incredibly important. Jesus wants this guy to recognize what's going on, and guess what? He wants him to do his part. I think what is behind this seemingly obvious question is a series of deeper questions, because it really is an obvious question. He's been sitting by this pool for 38 years, or close to it, probably not all 38, but for a long time. And he wants to get put in this pool first because he believes that that's where he'll get his healing. At least that's how it started out. But I think there's some deeper questions that are being asked. Have you become satisfied with this life? The life of the beggar relying on others. The life of a victim. If I give you this opportunity, this new start via this healing, are you going to do something with it? Look, we know there are people like that. People that have grown very accustomed to being marginalized. And it's super, super unfortunate. The question, do you want to be healed, is an incredibly deep one, and it is one we all face. If you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, I am compelled to ask you the question Jesus asked this man. Do you want to get right? Do you really want to be healed? Do you truly want to be forgiven, transformed, and made new? Because if you want it, it can happen right now. If you remain an unbeliever, even though you know about Jesus, it's because you've made a choice to be crippled, emotionally, physically, whatever way that might be. You really don't want to be healed. And for those of us who do believe, there is also a question we must continually ask ourselves. Do we know our own hearts? As you dig deeper and you really get to know the condition of your heart, you will discover more and more that needs to be healed. But the same question applies to us. Do we really want to be healed? Do you have unforgiveness in your life? Bitterness, offense, unresolved conflicts? Let's face it. We've tried to ignore them. Maybe we've even convinced ourselves that they're not there, they don't exist. But they are hidden within us, spreading into our hearts like a cancer or a deadly virus or infection. And they affect our lives in innumerable ways. We try to cover them up. We try to sound good, look good, and feel good. But guess what? They're still there. And they choke out the power of God within us. And I'm not pointing fingers, okay? I go through this same process. Lay it down, man. I mean, there's times where I almost feel like God is going, phew. Lay it down, dude. You know, it's one of those things. Are you going to let me work? Do you want to be healed? Or are you going to continue to choke out the power of God within you? Do we really want to resolve these things? Do we really want to be healed? I truly believe that if we do want to be healed and we seek after God and ask Him to do His work within us, He will reveal to us the things that must be washed away, the attitudes, the beliefs, the behavior, the filth, the sin, and He will heal us. Verse 7. The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I am going, another steps down before me." So what's his response? "I have no one." He's really blaming others. Or more specifically, a lack of others. Nobody cares about me. Nobody wants to help me. There's nobody here to take me into the pool. It's a pattern of belief that Jesus wants to see broken in him. Look, there are a million excuses out there. But when Jesus says to you, "Let's get after it," do you really want to be healed? Will you be willing to do your part? Or will you just blame the world and do nothing with your life? Look, nobody likes hard times. I know I didn't and I don't. But it is the hard times that provide the opportunity for God to show up and for God to change the direction of your life. Look, we would prefer to show the world Jesus through a life of success. It's what social media is all about. Look at us. Click, click, click. Isn't that great? Click, 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 click. My life's perfect. Click, 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 click. selfie. You know, here's me and my boo. You know, I mean, it's, meanwhile, the fight that took place in the car all the way to click me and my boo. You know, I mean, it's, I have never referred to Debbie, by the way, as my boo. So just so everybody knows, that's not something that I would normally say. So anyway, at 65, there's no time for new stuff like that, Dave. But anyway, we want to show the world Jesus through our success. We want to have, I remember I had a business partner one time who was a believer, and big result came in, and he was going to buy a Mercedes, and he was going to have a vanity plate put on it that said PTL. I said, boy, I don't think you want to do that, partner. I mean, I don't know what kind of thunder you might be calling down with that one. But it's, we want to show the world through our success. And look, I've had plenty of times when, you know, I've been asked to give my testimony, and trust me, that's not a pleasant time, okay? I went down to South Carolina a couple of years ago because the response was, oh, you want somebody to give a testimony? Oh, there's a guy. Look, you don't want to be that guy, okay, when your testimony somehow is really entertaining. And I remember being on the airplane in kind of in a prayer time going, I don't really want to talk about this stuff. And I felt the response. It wasn't audible, but I felt the response of, and I think it's a lesson for all of us. We want to show the world Jesus in all of our good times and in all of our success. But most often where the world sees Jesus is in our dark times and how we handle it and what we do and who we rely on and where we are with that. That's where the world really sees Jesus at work in us and finds hope in that, finds hope in the possibility that that brings, that restoration and redemption is possible. We show the world Jesus most profoundly in times when we are experiencing hardship and trials. And let's face it, times of a struggle get our attention. And they cause us, if we will let it happen, to focus on some really good stuff we may have missed before. Verses 8 and 9. Jesus said to him, get up, take up your bed and walk. And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. Jesus says, get up, take up your bed and walk. Get up, as it is being used here, is the same Greek word used for resurrection. It's time to get up, to live a new, transformed resurrection life. You're new. Get up. And Jesus is saying it in the emphatic. Now, there is something that I want you to take away from this passage, and I think it's important. Jesus was, in fact, a healer. Even the historical skeptics will admit that Jesus healed people. It happened. Of that, there is no dispute. But physical healing is not necessarily the main point. The gospel accounts record 36 separate healings. Now, Jesus obviously healed a whole bunch more people than that. We know that John tells us there's much more that he did than what I'm telling you here in this gospel. But then why aren't more of them discussed? A pastor by the name of Mark Clark wrote about the question of the limited discussion of the healings of Jesus in his book, The Problem of Jesus. He asked the question, why aren't more of the healing miracles of Jesus discussed in Scripture? And then he writes, I think because Jesus knows something that we know, but we refuse to embrace. That in life, there are no easy, quick answers. When we face demons in our lives, the answer is most often is not in deliverance, but discipleship. That porn addiction or shopping addiction doesn't just disappear overnight. It takes hard work. Narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. And he's quoting Matthew chapter 7, verse 14 in the New International Version. The road to transformation is tough. It's not felt in a power encounter or a flashy instant for many of us, but hard fought in the dark when no one is looking, on our knees amidst sweat, tears, and confusion. But don't despair. God is there. Look, we all hear stories about the person that throws their cigarettes up on the altar and then never has the urge to smoke again. Boy, I wish it were that way for me. It would be really nice, not that I smoke, but I mean, I can think of other things to fill that gap in, certainly in the past. But that's never been the way it's worked for me. And I think one of the problems is it doesn't work that way for many people. And that leads sometimes to the question people asking of, what's wrong with me? Why didn't it work that way for me? Work that way for dude, why doesn't it work that way for me? What's wrong with me? It's never happened that way for me. And I believe that that's why they call it the process of sanctification. And sometimes I think things are hard because I can only speak for myself that Jesus knows that if it was just lickety-split like that and it was all over with, I wouldn't understand the glory of God and his grace in my life. I wouldn't understand the things that he's at work doing in my life. I'd take it for granted. I wouldn't realize just how glorious God is and how much Jesus has done in my life. It's not deliverance that deals with our problems. It's the getting up and walking. Now, please understand, as I said before, I'm not saying that this text stands for the proposition that God helps those who help themselves. Very clearly, it does not. It's just the opposite, in fact. What this text shows us is a picture of Jesus meeting this man, this desperately discouraged man, at his point of deepest need. Jesus came to find him, not the other way around. And he lifted him up out of the sewer that his life had become. He takes him from the lowest point he could possibly be and lifts him up out of that. This is not a guy he's certainly not running around. He's not even crawling around saying, where's this Jesus I hear about? Where is this? Where is this guy that does miracles? It's not like the Gentile government official who basically said, I hear that guy that does these miracles is down in Cana. Better get over there so we can get something done. This guy doesn't even know who this man is that's talking to him at the pool. But Jesus expected the man to be part of the process. He expected him to get up, pick up his mat, and walk. This is a man who is wrapped up in superstition as his only hope. And when he's talking to Jesus, he still doesn't get it. It was God who made the first move here, not the paraplegic man. Now, I want to jump ahead to something, and we'll be talking about it again as we move through. But it's something that I find really interesting. It's in verse 14. Afterward, this is after the guy's up and walking around and he's talking to people. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you're well. Sin no more that nothing worse may happen to you. What? I mean, what do you suppose his reaction is when he hears that? You mean there's something worse than being paralyzed for 38 years? There's something worse than having to lay by a pool in my own filth for a whole lot of years? Something worse than that? You bet there is. And that's Jesus' point. There's something a whole lot worse than that. It's eternity in hell. And eternity without Jesus. That's what's worse than that. I listened to a message from Johnny Erickson Tata. And that's one of the reasons why I say that people who say, well, if you just had enough faith, you'd be healed. Anybody be healed. If you've ever listened to this woman talk, I would challenge you to find someone with greater faith. And she's been paralyzed a whole long time. But she knows one thing, that the day will come when she's with Jesus and she'll be dancing in glory and she won't be paralyzed anymore. And she'll be with Jesus, and she'll be with Jesus in glory. And it will, and it's not even a question of, is it all worth it? She knows it. She has a firm grasp on that. The problem with focusing on miracles, and in particular healings, is simply this. It causes us to focus on the things of the moment, temporal things, and not eternal things. This is about a relationship much more than it is about a healing. It is about discipleship. It is about getting up and walking. Now, we will talk about the back half of verse 9 next week. Now, that day was the Sabbath. And it's not an over. That's not John just throwing something in. Oh, by the way, I forgot to tell you what day it was. It was the Sabbath. Because this is the start. The ride's about ready to get bumpy from here. But the thing that I don't want to lose sight of as we move into this week and as we move into the rest of our lives, do you want to be healed? Do you want to be used by God in a way that will amaze you, that will knock your socks off, that will blow you away, that will transform you in ways that you never could have possibly imagined? Because that's what it's all about. Do you want, do you have, as people will say, including my wife, do you have the want-to-want-tos? Do you have the desire? Because it's easy to lay back. Trust me, I had a fellow that I knew that said, you know, it was when the Powerball or one of these things was like $400 million. You know, and he goes, you know, that would be good then. I said, well, what? How would it change? Well, I wouldn't have to worry. And you know, I'd give 10% to God. So you'd stroke a check for $40 million. Oh, well, that's a lot of money. Well, that's 10%. You know, I mean, do the math, partner. That's what it is. I mean, if you're gonna win $400 million, you got to be ready to give 40 of it. If that still leaves you with $360 million. So I don't know what you're whining about, but you know, it's one of those things. And people think, well, if this, we have if-then thinking, and that's what Jesus is addressing with this paralytic. Do you want to be healed? It's not if then. If this happens, then my life will be good. How will you allow your life to be transformed? What change will there be? What thinking change will there be? Will you get off yourself and on to the world around you and on to Jesus? It is not Jesus' job to make our lives easier. He does. He brings me joy every day. But there have been times when I've wondered. But the question it all starts with, are you ready to allow him to come into your life, to transform you, to change you, to heal you? And you know what? That will involve a lot, doing things a whole lot differently than you've done them in the past. By necessity. Because prior to Jesus, we're controlled by the ways of the world. Do you want to be healed? And as part of the process, do you want to be transformed? Do you want to be his? Lord, I thank you for today. I thank you for your word. I thank you for your message to this man by a pool, a real pool in a real place, and undoubtedly a real man with a real need and a real problem. And the question you asked him was, do you want to be healed? And it's more than just a simple question. It involves an attitude. It involves beliefs. It involves faith. It involves so much more. And it's a question that you're asking each of us, those who are believers and those who aren't. Do you want to be healed? Do you want to be transformed? Do you want to put away the things that are restricting or blocking a relationship with you? The offenses, the wounds, that nobody notices me, nobody cares about me, nobody thinks about me, I'm not whatever. Are we willing to lay those things down? And Lord, I pray for the strength for every one of us to be willing to lay those things down, those hurts, those wounds, those offenses, to see ourselves the way you see us. Not the way we see ourselves, but the way you see us. And live that way. And step out in faith that way. Lord, I thank you for who and what you are. And for the transformation you bring to us, individually and as a church family. And I just pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.